And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. The human eye has to be one of the most magnificent creations in the universe. The gift of being able to see the face of your beautiful wife, of your handsome husband, of a precious child or grandchild, exceeds most of this world's blessings. How can I ever forget how radiantly beautiful my Molly was on our wedding day, and how beautiful she continued to be for more than 53 years? How well I remember the first time I gazed at the beautiful boys God sent into our lives. How wonderfully blessed we are to be able to use our eyes to enjoy the fabulous world God created. How almost impossible it would be to completely enjoy the world of nature and the companionship of family members and friends if we did not have eyes to see. We should give thanks to the God who created us for providing eyes to enjoy this life. The Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, uses the word eye literally and figuratively. When the Jews were preparing to enter the Promised Land, God allowed Moses to see the land of Canaan, but he did not permit him to enter. Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said to me, 'Let it suffice you. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up your eyes westward and northward, southward and eastward, and behold it with your eyes, for you shall not go over Jordan.'" Deuteronomy 3:26-27. God was speaking of the physical eyes of Moses. But the inspired author of Judges used the word eye figuratively when he wrote, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 17:6. And what did David have in mind when he pled with the Lord? "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 17:8. The Greek word ophthalmos is always translated eye. English words such as ophthalmology, ophthalmograph, and ophthalmoscope are derived from this Greek word. The New Testament almost always uses the word eye in a figurative sense. Our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, great is the darkness." Matthew 6:22-23. Even the most devoted literalist would not dare say that Jesus had in mind the physical eyes of man. How can our eyes be single or evil? Paul prayed that the eyes of the understanding of the Ephesians would be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. He certainly was not speaking of their physical eyes. Our Lord quoted these words from Isaiah, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and turn, and I should heal them." Matthew 12:40. Incidentally, the word heart in this verse is no more literal than the word eye. We do not understand with our physical hearts, but with our spiritual hearts, our minds. The Apostle Paul compared the physical body of man to the spiritual body of Christ, the Church of the Living God. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And now are there many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, those members of the body which seem to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part that lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 14-25. Surely no one will question the fact that the foot, the hand, the eye, and the ear are all parts of our physical bodies. Although Paul uses these parts of our bodies to teach powerful lessons, he wanted us to know that each of us is a vital part of the Lord's body. Just because I cannot be an elder, or a deacon, or a song leader, or a preacher, does not mean I cannot make some contribution to the cause of Christ. Maybe my contribution involves visiting people in nursing homes, mowing the lawn of some old couple, paying the hospital bill for a sick person, sweeping the floor of the church building, or speaking a word of encouragement to some troubled soul. Because I cannot do everything does not mean I cannot do something. Each member of our physical bodies contributes to our overall welfare. So every member of the body of Christ has a very vital function to perform. Two expressions from 1 Corinthians 12 demand further examination. Paul affirmed, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. God has tempered the body together. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 and 24. Instead of the term has set, most modern versions render the Greek has arranged. Dr. Hugo McCord translates the verb has placed. The word tempered in verse 24 means composed, put together, or perfectly adjusted. In his excellent set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson comments on the word tempered. He says the original word meant to mix together. Plato used the word of the way God compounded the various elements of the body in creating soul and body. Paul gives a noble picture of the body with its wonderful organs planned to be the temple of God's Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, in opposition to the Epicurean sensualists in Corinth, volume 4, page 173. My concern today is not what we can see or not see with our eyes, whether physical eyes or spiritual, but with the composition and structure of the physical eye. It is one of the most complicated, sophisticated, and inexplicable organs in the universe. From a biblical viewpoint, Christians have no difficulty explaining the eye. God Almighty created our bodies from the dust of the earth. Moses explained. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Moses added, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Genesis 2, 7. When God created human beings, were they equipped with all the organs that enable men to live, to multiply and to fill the earth, to communicate with one another and with our God? Or did our organs, including our eyes, evolve into their current position in our bodies? There are probably some of my listeners who may be wondering why I would even raise such questions. Surely no reasonable person believes we are a result of a multiplicity of accidents. I ask this question because evolutionists argue that every living creature, including human beings, came from a primitive, one-celled animal. The organs in our bodies developed in response to needs and conditions. There was no purpose or plan. It all occurred by chance over millions and millions of years. Anyone who can believe such foolishness exhibits a great amount of gall when he refers to Bible believers as ignorant or obscurantist or uneducated or worse. Evolution still occupies the spiritual throne in most academic institutions, in the media, and in liberal religion. Most colleges and universities vigorously oppose the hiring of creationists, especially in the sciences. They believe such scientists belong in the theology departments, not in science departments. Even if the prospective professors have doctorates from some of America's most prestigious universities, such as Harvard or Princeton or Vanderbilt, they're not welcome and probably will not be hired in most secular academic institutions. If you think I may be exaggerating the situation, it is because you have not bothered to become familiar with the intensity of the creation-evolution controversy. Creationists in the science and social science departments of Harvard, Princeton, Yale, the University of Tennessee, and similar universities are as scarce as proverbial hen's teeth. I'm sure there are committed creationists in the news media, but I have yet to hear them confess their faith in the Creator of heaven and earth. Tragically, many in the news media actually make fun of people who believe the world, including human beings, came into existence as a direct result of God's creative acts. Do some of the people in the media believe they would lose their positions if they let it be known they were creationists? Besides, many of the children's programs on television imply or actually state that all creatures, including human beings, rose out of the primitive soup that supposedly has existed from eternity past. The National Geographic Channel, the Discovery Channel, and other cable channels promote evolution. If they deal at all with creation, it is always in an underhanded manner. They leave the impression that most creationists are ignorant, or stupid, or mean. What about people who occupy the pulpits of our land and the professorships of our seminaries and Bible colleges? Do I need to tell you that many preachers and theologians do not accept the Bible's teaching on the creation of the world, including human beings? They may profess belief in some kind of God, but not the God who created from nothing everything that exists. If you are tempted to think I may be stretching the situation, I shall furnish evidence that proves, sadly, I am telling you the truth. Please understand that I am not belittling any of these preachers and theologians or questioning their sincerity, but you need to know what is occurring in the religious world. Leslie Weatherhead preached at the famous City Temple of London for almost 25 years. He was one of England's most famous Methodist preachers. He wrote numerous books, including Life Begins at Death, The Will of God, Prescription for Anxiety, and many others. In 1965, he wrote a book entitled The Christian Agnostic, one of the most radical and illogical books I have ever read. Dr. Weatherhead made no secret of the fact he believed in evolution. He quotes with approval these words from Sir Julian Huxley: "Man is a product of nearly 3 billion years of evolution, in whose person the evolutionary process has at last become conscious of itself and its possibilities. Whether he likes it or not, he is responsible for the whole further evolution of the planet." Page 240. Dr. Weatherhead speaks freely of our animal ancestry. Page 244. One of the remarkable features of modern creationist literature is the number of scholars outside any field of science who have investigated the so-called evidences for evolution and have completely rejected evolution. A number of lawyers who are specialists in dealing with evidence have vigorously refuted the theory of evolution. Philip Johnson, professor of law at the University of California, Berkeley, has written outstanding books on evolution, including Darwin on Trial, Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, and Objection Sustained, Subversive Essays on Evolution, Law, and Culture. Wendell Byrd was the very first student to exempt the freshman year at Vanderbilt. He received his law degree from Yale Law School. He argued a major case on evolution before the United States Supreme Court. In the late 1980s, he published two powerful volumes with the title, The Origin of Species Revisited, The Theories of Evolution and of Abrupt Appearance. Byrd's two volumes present information on evolution from both sides of the evolutionary controversy. If you can afford only two books on evolution, these are the two you should buy. In two volumes, you can get the arguments evolutionists have advanced and the responses by those who oppose evolution. Incidentally, Wendell Byrd's two-volume set has 5,000 footnotes, an indication of the thoroughness of his research. Wendell Byrd discusses the human eye with its complex lens, retina, optical nerve, and other parts. He quotes Charles Darwin as saying that the eye, to this day, gives me a cold shudder. Darwin explained his reason for having cold shudders when he thought about the eye. To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting its focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of its spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Yet reason tells me that if gradations from a perfect and complex to one very imperfect and simple, each grade being useful to its possessor, can be shown to exist, if further the eye does vary ever so slightly, and the variations are inherited, which is certainly the case, and if any variation or modification in the organ be useful to an animal under changing conditions of life, then the difficulty of believing that a perfect and complex eye could be formed by natural selection, though insuperable to our imagination, can hardly be considered real. Volume 1, page 73. Is it possible that evolution can explain the origin and development of the eye? Wendell Byrd quotes Garrett Hardin, a prominent evolutionist, as affirming, "If even the slightest thing is wrong, if the retina is missing, or the lens opaque, or the dimensions in error, the eye fails to form a recognizable image and is consequently useless. Since it must either be perfect or perfectly useless, how could it have evolved by small, successive Darwinian steps?" Volume 1, page 74. But Darwin, Hardin, and a host of other evolutionists think the eye did evolve. They have failed and will always fail, however, to explain the enormous amount of information contained in the eye. Dr. Jeffrey Simmons, at one time a committed evolutionist, has done the world a great favor by writing one of the most inspiring, faith-building, and challenging books I have ever read. His new book has the title, "What Darwin Didn't Know: A Doctor Dissects the Theory of Evolution." Before I read some brief excerpts from Dr. Simmons' book, I want to make a few pertinent observations. If evolutionists and those who lean toward evolution would read Dr. Simmons' book with an open mind, they could no longer entertain belief in any kind of evolution. There is no possibility of understanding what Dr. Simmons says about the human body and mind and remain an evolutionist. Intelligent design appears in every illustration he uses in his book. And if there is design in the human body, and surely no serious person can deny that, there has to be a designer. Dr. Simmons quotes these wise words from George Gallup, "I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chance of all the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity." Page 280. One of the most intriguing chapters in Dr. Simmons' book deals with vision. Dr. Simmons points out that Darwin was deeply troubled about the human eye. Darwin knew that the complexity of the eye challenged his most basic theories. Page 105. Please listen carefully to these excerpts from Dr. Simmons' book. "Millions of cells lining the interior of each eye function as photochemical receivers that convert light into a myriad of electrical impulses, which are forwarded at the speed of 200 miles per hour to the brain, and then sorted, organized, and analyzed." Page 106. "Our tears come in three different forms, one geared to lubrication and protection, one associated with sadness, and another associated with happiness." Page 111. "The retina acts like a constantly changing roll of film. and is made up of 7 million cone cells for color assessment, 125 million rod cells for adaptation to darkness, and 1,200,000 nerve cells that collects billions of bits of information. Page 114. God knew all of these facts about the human eye. He inspired David, the great Jewish psalmist, to write, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well." Psalm 139, 14. When we think about and carefully study the wonderful complexity of every system of the human body, the endocrine system, the respiratory system, the gastrointestinal system, the circulatory system, the reproductive system, and the musculoskeletal system, we have to be blind not to recognize the hand of God in providing for our earthly welfare. In view of all He has done for us, how can we neglect to love and to obey Him? Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.